The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
A scripture passage comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 16 through 25. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the back of the pews, you may follow along on page 944. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is God's word.
If you're a guest with us, my name's Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. This past week is included, past couple weeks really, is included lots of alarming reports in the news. I mean, we've been hearing about the coronavirus, for example. Started in Wuhan, China, and has been making its way all over to various parts of the globe. We heard the devastating report of 9 lives that were lost last Sunday in the helicopter crash in Southern California, including people like Kobe Bryant and his daughter Gianna, who was just 13 years old. And when we hear reports like these, it reminds us first of just how short life really is. It is but a vapor, as the scriptures tell us, but also that this life that we're living in this present time is marked by a variety of sufferings. We're reminded of that fact anytime we hear these kinds of reports. For instance, we might be experiencing right now in this moment the grief of loss. Maybe some of you are grieving the loss of a loved one. Maybe some of you are grieving the loss of a parent. Maybe that's really fresh, or maybe it's been for the past several years that you've been grieving this loss. But some of you have perhaps lost a parent, or maybe it's a spouse or a child or even a really close friend. But in one way or another, there's some of us in this room who right now in this moment are grieving the loss of a loved one. Some of us are grieving the loss of physical health. As we age, our bodies grow more fragile, more bitter, they break down. Some of us are experiencing that in very specific, acute kinds of ways. For example, several of you have been, continue to battle cancer. Some of you experience the difficulties that come along with things like multiple sclerosis, failing eyesight, or a number of other difficulties. Like some of us are really grieving that loss and feeling very acutely our failing health. Others of us maybe are grieving the loss of an employment and all of the stress that comes along with it. Now you have to find new work and you have to feel the burden of providing for yourselves and perhaps for a family. This life that we're living in this present time is marked by a variety of sufferings. And then there's the peculiar kind of suffering that followers of Jesus are going to experience to some degree. I mean, there's a kind of general suffering that all people everywhere will surely experience. But then there's this peculiar suffering called persecution that Christians who identify publicly with Jesus will experience to some degree. Maybe you heard the report just this last month of a Nigerian pastor, Lawan Ndimi, who was beheaded, actually, by Boko Haram this past month. And to the degree that those reports are accurate, at least in part, that happened because he refused to renounce his Christian faith. Now, while reports like that are less common here in the West, where things are a bit easier and a bit more comfortable, we still are going to experience the sufferings that come from social ostracism. Surely there's someone in your life who thinks you're unintelligent because you're a follower of Jesus. Surely there's someone who thinks that your ethics are socially regressive because you're a follower of Jesus. There are going to be some followers of Jesus who experience some degree of difficulty because even legal problems because they are following their Christian conscience and convictions. There are going to be some people who experience some strained relationship maybe with friends or family because they either don't understand or don't agree with some of the convictions you hold as followers of Jesus. This present time is marked by a variety of sufferings. But listen how the Apostle Paul speaks into our suffering in the first verse of our passage this morning. And remember, Paul is not out of touch. He doesn't speak as one who's lived his whole life in luxury and comfort. He was very, very familiar with suffering and sorrow when he says this: "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In other words, the weightiness of the suffering that you may be feeling right now this morning, or that you will feel eventually in the future, he says they are not worth comparing with the weight of the future glory that God has promised his people. Said another way, the good that God has stored up for those who love him will far outweigh your present sufferings, such that when you look back, they will seem to be very light and momentary indeed. So as we work through our passage this morning, we're going to see that we're living in this time of tension, okay? We're living in the already but not yet of this world as it currently is. And all of creation is groaning in that tension for a resurrection glory. The natural world is groaning for this glory. The church, God's people, you and I, internally, we are groaning for that future glory. But the question that we want to respond to as we're working through this text is, what is the nature of this future glory that God has promised, on which our hopes are to be fixed? And how does our knowledge and understanding of that future hope, how does it bring strength to endure present sufferings in this life? Those are the questions that we're going to be responding to. So before we do, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get started in verse 19. Father, we pray. God, we ask you to speak to us this morning. There are some in this room right now who are suffering. They are suffering the grief of loss of a variety of different kinds. There are some who are experiencing a great anxiety. They are stressed out. They are in pain, mental, physical, and otherwise. There are some of us in this room whose lives are relatively comfortable right now, but that day of suffering is surely ahead for us. And so we ask that as we listen to your word, that you would give us clarity concerning the sure hope that we have in Jesus. So those who follow Jesus this morning, my prayer is that we would live in light of this hope and find great strength in it to endure difficulty. For those in this room who do not yet know Jesus, God, I pray that this hope would draw them to a saving faith in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so the first truth that's really going to come out of this passage is that the creation groans for resurrection glory. And this is in verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So you may have noticed, as I was reading those verses, that Paul, the writer, uses the word or the phrase, the creation, four different times. And when he refers to the creation, he is referring to the non-human, physical, natural world created by God. We're talking about the natural world of plants and animals, of land, sea, and sky, of protons and electrons. He's talking about the natural world that God has created. And yet, as he talks about the creation, he personifies it as if it were a sentient being that thinks and feels things. So a bit of a poetic license that he's taking here. And he tells us in verse 19 that the creation, the natural world, is eagerly longing. and that it's been groaning in the pains of childbirth. That's verse 22. And all of this in anticipation of a glorious future day that God has promised when he will create a new world. So this picture is of the natural world, like in the labor pains, awaiting for a new creation to come. Verse 20 also shows us that Paul is not only looking ahead to that hope, but he's looking backward to make sense of why the world is groaning the way it does in the first place. So notice verse 20. There he says the creation was subjected to futility. And by futility, he means that the natural world is unable to fulfill the original design with which God created it. There is a futility about the natural order of things where there's a chaos, there's a breakdown, there's an inability to be what God created it to be. And so this phrase then is like a hyperlink that when you click on it, it's meant to take you all the way back to those initial chapters of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. So what I want to do is I'm going to have a couple images behind me on the screen. And my hope is that these images will clarify a bit of the Bible story so that we can better make sense of what Paul is saying about creation in this text. So first, in this first image, it's reminding us of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In the beginning, we see there that God created everyone and everything. But the climactic moment of all of his creative activity is when he created humanity, Adam and Eve, in his royal image. He designed us to live under his good authority as our king, but over his good creation. And that's what the picture is meant to represent. Hopefully you can see there's the crown on the top, which represents God as the king of all creation. And then we as his vice regents, kings under him, ruling over a good creation. So we were to rule it then by caring for it, by developing it, by creating culture just as we do today, and yet to do so in a way that reflects his goodness, his glory, his justice, his love, and will cause and lead to the flourishing of every other image bearer that God has created. That is the original glory with which we were given. And in this passage, the word glory is extremely significant. So it's important to realize that in the beginning, this was our glory as human beings made in the image of God. But as we know, the story continues into Genesis 3 with some bad news. This is where the conflict enters into God's great narrative. Adam and Eve rebel against God. They mistrust his goodness. They deliberately and consciously disobey his command. They sought to wear his crown and decide for themselves how they were going to live as human beings. So you can see in the second image, we see this crown being canceled out and human beings trying to wear God's crown. The bad news is we're terrible at God's job. Right? Adam and Eve, it's not just their story, it's also our story. We have all rebelled against our Creator. We have all sinned against God. Or as Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the what? The glory of God. Though he intended us to be his image bearers, ruling under him but over his creation, in our rebellion, we have fallen short of that glory. So, and here's the irony, is that in our attempt to become like God, we actually become enslaved to the creation that God intended us to rule over. Listen to the way Paul says this in Romans 1:25. He says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So this is what the Bible describes as idolatry. Any time that we worship and serve the things God has made instead of God himself, we commit something called idolatry. And any time that we depart from God's original design and worship the things he's made instead of God himself, it leads to all kinds of brokenness, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others. And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 is that when Adam and Eve and all of us have rebelled against God, it plunged the whole world into brokenness, including the natural world, which is why he describes it the way he does here in Romans chapter 8. So God said in pronouncement after Adam and Eve's rebellion, in Genesis 3:17, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. So this takes us back to where we began in Romans 8:20. When he says that the creation was subjected to futility, he is describing this moment when, because of human sin, God subjected all of creation to this futility. It's unable to fulfill its God-intended design. And yet God subjected it in hope, the sure hope, that it would one day be redeemed. And so that's how Paul is going to continue in this passage. So for the moment, when you hear reports, like the sad ones we began speaking of, when you hear reports of the coronavirus that's spreading all over the globe, or when you hear tragic reports of some natural disaster, be it an earthquake or a tsunami or tornado or whatever, it's a reminder that all of creation is groaning for this resurrection glory that God has promised on that future day. The creation is groaning for resurrection glory. So that's what we're seeing in this first part of the chapter. But as Paul continues in verse 23, we also see that it's not just the natural world that's groaning for this glory. It's the church. It's God's people. It's you and I who groan inwardly for this resurrection glory. Verse 23, Paul says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So in this part of the passage, I just want to make three fairly brief observations. First, when Paul says, "We ourselves groan inwardly," he is at this point narrowing the focus, referring to God's people. So he started very broadly talking about the natural world that God made, how it is groaning and waiting for that future day, but now he's very narrowly focused on the church, the people of God. And we groan inwardly in frustration in just the same way, looking ahead to this future day of glory. That's the first observation. But secondly, Paul says that we as the church are groaning inwardly as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, what he's doing is he's reminding us that if you're a follower of Jesus, as followers of Jesus, we are works in progress, that we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit who has begun an initial work of transformation. He has begun to make us what we will be on that future day, but that work is not yet complete. He has promised that when it's all said and done, God is going to complete what he's began. So we're still living in that tension of the already but not yet. We've already begun to taste of God's new world. We've already begun to be shaped into the image of Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit, working within us, giving us the mind of Jesus, the character of Jesus, using the sufferings we experience to make us more like him as well. And yet those transforming works of the Spirit are not yet complete. We are still groaning internally in frustration, anxiously awaiting for that future day. That's the second observation. One more. The third one is this, that Paul finally articulates the substance of this future glory that both creation and the church are groaning for. He says that we as God's people are groaning inwardly. We are waiting eagerly of our adoption as sons and daughters. And then he clarifies by saying, the redemption of our bodies. Now, when Paul speaks of the redemption of our bodies, he is looking ahead to the bodily resurrection of all of God's people to resurrection glory. So when you see Paul talking about this future hope and glory in this passage, this is the very specific thing that he is referring to. Christians don't just go to heaven when they die and float around disembodied on puffy white clouds as if we were like looking at a Precious Moments figurine collection, all right? But some of us think that way and we talk about that way when we think of this future hope. We say we're going to die, like God's going to blow up this world or something like that, and then in sort of this invisible, vapor-like substance, we're going to float away into this non-physical place called heaven. That's not the biblical vision. In the end of God's story, heaven comes to earth. God restores his creation that he called good, and he's going to renew it and reform it and make a new heaven and a new earth that is no longer subject to the futility that we're reading about in this passage. So it's extremely important that we get some clarity on the actual Christian hope. There will be bodies, there will be matter, there will be mountains and valleys, there's going to be work, right? There's going to be real relationship, there's going to be food, praise God. And I'm convinced that Kansas City Joe's is going to be there with an endless supply, except it's going to be like new creation Joe's. I don't really know how it's going to be rebranded, but this material world that God originally called good is going to be restored. And I love that because I remember as a young believer thinking like heaven was going to be like this never-ending passion conference. If you've ever heard of passion, it's like Chris Tomlin's going to be there and we're going to be singing songs. And I remember just feeling kind of weird in those moments because everybody seemed to be having such a great time. And I kept thinking like, yeah, this is cool, but like, is that it? Like, I like food. I like, you know, skiing down mountains. I like doing other stuff too. Is heaven really not going to include those kinds of things? So if you've ever had that same kind of maybe frustration, but maybe felt kind of guilty about it and wanted to keep it to yourself, like this is good news. Like God is going to restore all of his creation. And so I want to return to those images again to clarify a bit of this hope that Paul is articulating for the whole creation, not just God's people. So looking back, we've been articulating the good news of Jesus, like what he has done in our place in the past several weeks since we started Romans chapter 8. So there's an image behind me. You see the crown. There's a person living under the crown, but over the world. And notice the J. That represents Jesus. And so what we were reminded of is that what we were intended to be in the beginning, but have failed to be, Jesus has done in our place as our representative, okay? Jesus always lived under God's rule. Every step of his earthly life, he always lived under God's rule. And by dying in our place, he took upon our sin's penalty and made it possible for sinners to be forgiven and reconciled into God's family through repentance of sin and faith in Christ, okay? Now, there's another image. In the next one, we're reminded that the story doesn't end with Jesus' death and burial. 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead, and at least one thing that he's doing in that moment is God is publicly vindicating the righteousness of Jesus before all. Jesus did not die for his own sins. He wasn't cursed for his own sins. He was cursed for us, and in the resurrection, God vindicates him of his righteousness and demonstrates that he really is the promised Savior and Lord that we have all been waiting for. He is the world's true king, which is why 40 days later then, Jesus, after being bodily resurrected, bodily ascends to the right hand of God and is then enthroned as the world's true king. So right now in this moment, Jesus is actively ruling and reigning. He didn't just do things for us back then. He is right now actively ruling over the world and ministering to God's people. And this same Jesus will return bodily to finish his salvific work, to finalize the redemption that has already begun. And he will judge the world, removing all threats of sin, suffering, and death, and he will install a new heaven and a new earth. Now, this is what's important. If you're in Christ Jesus, as we've said before, Jesus' story has become your story. His resurrection from the dead is the guarantee of your bodily resurrection from the dead if you are a follower of Jesus. So think about those aches and pains you're feeling right now. Think about that illness that you're struggling with. Think about your loved ones who have died in the Lord right now. On that day, there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. There's going to be a reunion in which all of God's people will be reunited as children in God's family, dwelling with God once again in a new creation that is no longer subject to death, decay, disease, and sin. Your body will be like Jesus' body, eternal, incorruptible, finally free from the presence of sin. You won't even be capable of sinning in the way that you do now or the way that Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3. You will be finally and truly free to only want what brings God honor and what is good for your neighbor. That is our hope. So in that picture then, the next picture, you see Jesus ruling, and yet who is right beside him? In the end, you and I are restored to our original glory, co-reigning with Jesus under God, but over a new creation. This is the future and distinctly Christian hope that is recorded in the scriptures. So that's what I mean then when I say that creation is groaning for resurrection glory. That is our hope. It's the hope of the resurrection. So this is what Paul says then in Romans 8:18. This is the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:21. This is the glory of the children of God. Romans 8:23. This is our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8:24. This is the hope in which we were saved. Creation is groaning for resurrection glory. And it's the natural world, the creation, that's groaning for this glory. It's the church that is inwardly groaning for this glory, what I want to do now is I want to circle back to the original questions I posed. How does our hope of resurrection glory then provide us with strength right now to endure the sufferings that you're experiencing? And I want to give you two practical steps. So the first is we first have to know our hope. First, know your hope. Verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory, the resurrection glory, that is to be revealed to us. Paul is essentially reminding us that we need to live our lives right now with an eternal perspective. And if we don't know our hope, if we aren't clear on what our hope actually is, we cannot draw strength from it to endure patiently the sufferings that we're currently experiencing or will surely experience in the days to come. So he's telling us that we need to know our hope, get clear on that hope so that we can draw strength from it. So the question at this point is that your hope? If someone were to ask you as a Christian, hey, what's your hope? Would it be sort of this vague, everything will work out in the end kind of hope? Is it the, I'm going to die and then I'm going to float away disembodied to some netherland called heaven? Like what would you say to that person? Would you articulate your hope with the language of resurrection? If not, this is a reminder that we need to grow clear on what the distinctly Christian vision of hope actually is. So know your hope. And this is what's going to be true if you do indeed know your hope. This is what we can know for sure, is that your present suffering is not meaningless. With the strength of that hope, you can know right now there is not one iota of suffering that you experience in this life that is meaningless. It is not. Romans 8, 28 through 29, we're going to see it next week. God promises that for those who love God, all things are working together for your good. And in the next verse, he clarifies the good that he is working toward, even through sufferings. He is conforming you to the image of his son Jesus, who is right now ruling the world. So you can be confident, you can bank on the sure promises of God that the suffering that you're experiencing is not meaningless and is being used by a sovereign, powerful God to make you more like Jesus and to prepare you for an eternal glory that will far outweigh whatever present suffering you're experiencing. So you can know this, your suffering isn't meaningless, but secondly, your present suffering has an expiration date. It is temporary, but your future glory does not have an expiration date. It is eternal, it cannot be undone. And with the resources that clarity on that hope provides, God says you can endure whatever suffering God in his sovereignty permits to come your way. And so I want to give you one potential practical step that you could take to grow in your knowledge of this hope. So there are some of you in this room who would greatly benefit from taking the step to sign up for the Foundations class. This is starting in the middle of February. It's going to be 5 weeks straight on a Sunday during the 9 o'clock service. And it's primarily for new Christians, newly baptized Christians, or people who are young in their faith, to help ground you in the essential beliefs and practices. What we're trying to do with this class is set you up for a lifetime of success in following Jesus. Jesus doesn't say make converts. He says make disciples. And so we don't want you to get baptized, for example, and then disappear in 2 weeks. Baptism is the starting line. It is not the finish line. So immediately, we want to see you step into an environment in which you can continue to grow from a firm foundation. And you can be sure that one of the things that we're trying to do week one of the Foundations class is clarify the gospel and the hope that it brings. So if you want to see a greater clarity concerning your hope, this could be an extremely beneficial step for you to take. But maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not a new believer. I've been walking with Jesus for a long time. Well, this is why it's so helpful to remember that we are called not only to grow up in Jesus ourselves, but to invest in the growth of other people. So maybe you want to learn how to equip other people in the foundational beliefs and practices of the Christian faith. If you want to grow in your ability to equip other people, I would also encourage you to consider stepping into the Foundations class. Because together then we can help one another learn what it means to build a solid foundation on the gospel and to live the rest of our lives growing up in Jesus. So I want to encourage you to take that step. And if you want to do it, we've got the communication card there to help us get you connected. If you notice under what's your next step, in the middle section, there's a bubble that says foundations. So just fill out all your contact info, click that, and then we'll follow up with you and make sure we get you plugged in, okay? So I want to share the second practical step. First, know your hope. Second, share your hope. Right? The Christian life isn't about you. It's not just about you, and it's not just about me. When Jesus called us to follow him, he said that we are to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses daily, and then follow him. And what I can guarantee is that he's going to lead you into the lives of other people. Not only to other believers, helping them grow in Jesus, but he's going to lead you into the lives of people who are currently hopeless. There is a real serious despair, despondency, and hopelessness that marks this community. And churches of Jesus in this community are being sent by Jesus in the power of the Spirit to share our hope with other people. And that is why we continue to talk about our Saturate campaign in 2020. So I want to continue to encourage you to take that initial step of being here next Sunday to help us put together these packets that will have gospel materials and the Jesus film and invitations to join us on Sunday mornings and various other gatherings that we're planning throughout the year. It's going to have invitations to receive prayer. And this could be a very simple step that could launch a faithfulness the rest of the year. And if you haven't already committed to it, I want to ask you to do that this morning. And parents, I want you to think about this as an opportunity to invest in your young children if you have young children. You are the primary disciple makers for your kids. This is a lob ball opportunity for you to invest in and disciple your kids. They're seeing mom and dad care about the things of Jesus from the earliest age. You want them to follow Jesus, they need to see you follow Jesus. So this could be a very practical way for you to model that for them. And the same is true for those of you who have middle school students and high school students. You are the primary disciple maker for your middle or high school student. High school students, you're being invited to follow Jesus right now, not someday after college. So again, this could be a practical step of obedience for you to engage in accessible evangelism, to demonstrate a faithfulness to the mission of Jesus. Because as we've sometimes said, disciples follow Jesus, they're being changed by Jesus, and they live for Jesus' mission. So I want to encourage you to take that step as we seek in the next year to share the hope that we have with people who truly need it, whether they realize it or not. And so with that said, then I want us to mark the end of our teaching time by worshiping Jesus and remembering our hope in a very tangible way. When we observe the Lord's Supper, for those of you who are unfamiliar with it, you're going to see followers of Jesus come forward in a moment. They're going to take the broken bread, they're going to dip it in the cup of juice, and then they're going to eat it. And we do this because Jesus has commanded us to. He's instituted this for his church, and people like Paul have rearticulated that in the New Testament. And I want to read a passage from Paul that explains the meaning of what we're doing and how it's tied to our hope. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord Jesus what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" So the Lord's Supper is its own kind of proclamation of the gospel. And when you partake in it, according to Paul, you are proclaiming the death of Jesus and all that it means. You're remembering the significance of his broken body and shed blood on the cross in your place and for your sins. But he also says and reminds us that Jesus didn't just stay dead. He rose again and he's coming back. So when we proclaim it, we do so with the anticipation of him coming again. And when he does, there's going to be a resurrection from the dead and a new heavens and a new earth in which there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. Every tear will be wiped away from your eye by God himself, who is your Father. So take a moment to remember the significance of Jesus and take a moment to reflect on that sure hope that has been given to you in Jesus. I'm going to pray for us. And then if you know Jesus, you're invited to worship together. Father, we are so grateful to have hope. God, there are so many people in our lives, some people that we know personally who are without question hopeless. They feel hopeless. And yet they don't know that there is a true and sure hope that is available to them if they would only turn to Jesus. So we pray for those people in this room right now, perhaps who are feeling despondent, despairing, and hopeless. God, that you would help them to believe the good news that they have just heard in a way that leads them out of their sin and into the company of your church through faith in Jesus. We pray for salvation this morning. God, as those who claim Jesus' name, God, we are so hazy on our hope. We often misplace our hope. We chase after the things that you've made, looking for hope in them instead of trusting in you, our good and wise creator. We need your grace. We need your help. We thank you for your patience. And we pray that in response to this word, God, that your word would take root and bear fruit, that we would leave this place truly believing in the hope that we have heard and living in light of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.